chapter 6 of Luke. I'm going to read quite a number of verses, if you'll just be patient. And our point is at the end, beginning at verse 46. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. Let the word of God search you, touch your heart as we read. Jesus said, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor." Now, let me stop right away. It's not a blessing to be poor. Matthew gives us or hungry. That's the next thing. Blessed are you hungry. I've never been blessed when I'm hungry. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And we'll look at it in that light so you don't right away get short-circuited on the first verse. "Blessed be ye poor," or "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep or mourn now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you." Doesn't sound like a blessing, does it? "When they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Remember to do that tomorrow morning at work when your boss hassles you because you're a Christian. Just jump up and click your heels. That'll just intensify things, I'm sure. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers to the prophets. Woe unto you," the other side of the coin, "that are rich." The idea is you're satisfied in this world. "For you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear," and notice there's an emphasis on hearing, not that you want to hear what he's going to say, but let me tell it to you. "First of all, love your enemies." That's easy, isn't it? "Do good to them that hate you." Gets worse. "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." Now, this is obviously supernatural. This is not something we can do in the natural. It isn't natural to us. It is something that is beyond the natural. So it's obvious our need of God's grace, of his Holy Spirit. But this is the goal. "Unto him that smites thee on one cheek, offer the other also. To him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid him not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asked of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. As you would that men should do to you, do also likewise to them." Verse 32, 33, and 34, the word "thank" there is charis. It's actually grace. I'll read it that way. I think it gives us thank is a good idea. I think grace broadens it. "If you love them that love you, what grace have you?" The idea is, what demonstration of grace is there in your life? "For sinners love those that love them. If you do good to them that do good to you, what grace have ye? For sinners also do even the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what grace have you? For sinners also lend to sinners and receive as much again. But love you your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. But be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again." You know these verses. "And he spoke a parable to them, saying, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into a ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is mature shall be as his master. And why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you don't perceive the beam that is in your own eye? Either how can you how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me pull out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself aren't beholding the beam that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to pull the speck out of your brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. But every tree is known of his own fruit. The idea of discipleship is most clearly defined by behavior, and there's no way around that. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And verse 46 is where we want to come. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. You know the record here. He is like a man which built a house. He digged deep. He laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house. He could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So Jesus sums up this teaching with this challenge. And the challenge is for those who come and then hear and then to do. The view is, of course, no man comes, the Bible says, unless the Father draws him to Christ. And Jesus says in that coming there should be a hearing, but not just a hearing to say, well, that study was great, or oh, I love to study prophecy, or whatever. But the hearing is the kind of hearing that then is intent on obeying. In other words, we're hearing the Word of God so that we might live in the Word of God, so that, as it says, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. There's a reason for us to be looking in the Scripture and to let it search us, not just so we can develop a theology. I think that's great. Not just so we can take a position on dispensationalism. That's fine. But the idea is that the foremost, Jesus has us looking into his word to live in it, to live by. Let it determine our life, the fruit that we bear. And he's asking us to do that. Now, he says there is a blessedness attached to obedience. He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who weep or mourn, because they're going to be comforted. And I'm sure as he said that, the ears of the people that were listening kind of perked up, because man is in pursuit of happiness or fulfillment. I think the word that Jesus used in Aramaic is, you know, we hear blessed, and immediately we think of something spiritual. We think of the Scripture. We think of God. I think the simpler idea behind the word is happy. Or fulfilled is the idea. It's a simple word, to be happy, a blessed kind of happiness. You know, is the poor, which I'm sure seemed like a contradiction. The reason being, though, it's not, is because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and he's directing them towards a kind of happiness and fulfillment that is available. Now, it's obvious there's at least two kinds of happiness that men pursue, and people pursue their entire life sometimes for a sense of fulfillment. They kind of always have this feeling, well, just around the corner, there's this one more thing I'd like to get a hold of, or if I could just kind of get this particular amount of money or this thing or this person to provide a temporary, you know, buffer in the insanity I live in every day, then I could be more spiritual, have time to pray. Or we got all these deals we want to make with God, you know. And people think and deceive themselves into thinking that there is a fulfillment in the material and pleasurable things that this world has to offer, and there is to a degree. In other words, certainly it must be an enjoyable to a degree to be a millionaire. Never been one. I'd like to try it for a week. I know that, you know, you can't take it with you. I'd love to try for a week if I could keep everything I could buy in a week. But we know that, but it isn't a fulfilling thing. Jesus here says that storms come to both those who have built their foundation upon Christ, upon the rock, and those who without a foundation, the storms come to both of them alike. It doesn't say because your foundation is built on the rock, you then are immune to problems in life. Jesus never does that. He's not a deceiver. To listen to some of the people teaching the church today, you'd think that everybody's going to be rich, nobody's going to be sick. The Bible is very clear all the way through from Genesis to Revelation as it depicts God's men and God's women throughout the ages, that there were genuine struggles in their lives, in their marriages, with their children, with sickness, with one thing or another, with war. And the idea is, all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, will experience the storms of life to one degree or another. They may come when we're younger. Maybe we'll make it to 70. Maybe we'll see a car coming at us head on the way home. Maybe the person we thought we were committed to for life is going to be unfaithful to us. Maybe our kid's going to get cancer. You know, the idea is the storms of life come to believers and unbelievers alike. And when those things come, those are the things that test the kind of happiness or blessedness we think we have, because it's in those instances all of a sudden money doesn't mean anything anymore. It's in those times all of a sudden you're willing to trade everything you possess materially for the health of your child or your spouse or to have something back again. The idea is there is another type of blessedness and strength and happiness that endures the storms of life. And that's what he's talking about here. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because they're going to be satisfied. Blessed are those who are mourning over their spiritual condition, because they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They realize their poverty of spirit, because in that group of people there is those who are entering in upon the kingdom. And the crowds were following him at this point, tens of thousands. He was demonstrating the kingdom through miracles. There was power. And now he's telling them these are the criteria for entering into this kingdom. And of course the Pharisees and Sadducees had set up a whole rule of law that you had to keep, and Jesus is saying no, the heart has to be right. You enter in by realizing your spiritual poverty. You come bankrupt, you come with nothing, you come with your sin, you come, you ask forgiveness, you come hungering and thirsting after righteousness that you can't provide for yourself, you come mourning over your condition, and there you find those who are entering in upon the kingdom. That's what he's saying here. And that in that, there then begins a blessedness, because the foundation has to be on Christ because of that condition that endures. He says the storms of life come, and they do. And here, right away, he says one of the first storms you're going to experience in the kingdom is people that are close to you, you work with, people are going to hassle you because of your Christianity. They're going to hassle you at work. They're going to cast your name out from among them. They're not going to want to hang around with you anymore. It says when they do that, rejoice. Now, I'm not good at this. I'm just telling you what he said. You know, when you go to work tomorrow, you go back to school, you go back to college, your friends that are always digging you because of your Christianity, it says when they hassle you, leap for joy. That'll really freak them out. I think you should do it. Because it says those that are rich in this world who are content are deceived. They're going to realize at some point, and usually it's too little too late, their real poverty of soul. Those who are filled in this world, they're full, they think they have no need. They're going to hunger, and it will be an eternal hunger that's never satisfied. Those who are laughing now and think that they've got life by the tail, how quickly that can change. Those who are well spoken of because they're politically correct and they fit in with everything this world aspires to put before us as good and acceptable, there is a day when for them they realize what vanity all of that is. So for now, he says, there's an attitude we have to have of turning the other cheek if we're going to make it through. There's an attitude of praying for those who despitefully use us, because there are going to be some of the storms that come. And he says it's not enough just to come to him and to hear his words. For there to be a foundational relationship that carries us through the hardest things in life, there is an obedience he is asking us for. We wrestle with that. because we're sinful. We wrestle with it because we're Americans. There's a huge play in the media and in our legislators now about freedom. Everybody has to be free to do everything in the world. Every perverted, stupid thing in the world, you have freedom to do now, of course, except worship. And to make it in this earthly society, it says we're going to have to understand and demonstrate the grace that's been demonstrated to us in the turning of the other cheek, of praying for those who are around us who have a whole different value system. And it's not enough just to hear it. He's asking us to do it. Their values are completely different. Now, the danger is, of course, you know, Jesus is not asking us to live by his rules because he feels more secure when he's got lots of people under control. Jesus is not looking to take away from you your freedom or your fun. Jesus knows that the state of blessedness, that's an internal blessedness that really satisfies the human being, is experienced not just in coming to him and hearing him, but in obeying, bringing life into agreement with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, that in that restriction, as it were, is where we as spiritual beings really experience the freedom and the fulfillment we're looking for. He doesn't want us to obey him for him. He wants us to obey him for us because of the benefit it brings in our life. James says it this way. James says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, lay aside all sin, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." And hear how this is how he says to receive it. "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that beholds his face in a mirror, and he beholdeth himself, and then he goes his way, and immediately he forgets what manner of man he was." Like a guy who looks at himself in the mirror, combs his hair, brushes his teeth, shaves, gets himself whatever he does, and then he leaves. As soon as he walks out, he forgets what in the world it was all about. He says that's what it's like when somebody hears the word and doesn't do it. They just hear it and walk away from it, and there's no bending the knee to it. He goes away immediately, forgets what kind of man he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, and see, that seems like a paradox to us, law and liberty. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continues therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So Jesus wants us to be blessed. He wants the best for us. It tells us in Romans that if God hasn't withheld his only son, he's given his best for us, how will he not also give us with him all things freely? The idea is God has already given his best for us. He's not going to deny us any. If he's given the best of the universe, of all time and eternity, he's given his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us, to shed his blood, to pay for our sins. Why would he withhold anything else if he's already given the best that he has, the most valuable thing that he has? So anything he asks of us then is not for him, it's for our benefit. Because we can deceive ourselves even as believers into thinking, well, if I had a little more of this, and if I get a little more of it, I could just, you know, I don't want to be rich like, the richest man in the world, an oil sheik or something. I just, you know, if I just had a Lexus and a building pool and a house down the shore and a house in the mountains and a Rover, I could live with that until the Lord comes, you know. And we kind of start to get our hearts, because we're comfortable as Christians, involved in that thing, and we find ourselves building. Look up the word "build" in a dictionary. You're adding things to your life that all of a sudden, when the storm comes and the wind blows, mean nothing. And the storm will come to all of us, believers and unbelievers alike. The ultimate storm comes. I have the statistics. They are undeniable. For every 10 people born, 10 people die. They confirm that. They tried 100 people. All 100 died. So the storm will come to every one of us. C.S. Lewis said this: "War does not increase death, because death is total in every generation." War does not increase death. AIDS does not increase death. Nuclear bombs do not increase death. They may speed it up. They don't increase it, because every generation that's born dies. And at that point, will we be taking with us things that will endure or things that mean nothing? J. Paul Getty, before he died, who was the richest man in the world in his time, got so cheap that he wouldn't even buy a lunch. He carried a brown bag, a sack lunch, because he said food was too expensive, and he died in isolation and misery. You want to be as rich as John Paul Getty so you can go out to fancy restaurants. When you get there, you carry a bag like you do now. What's the sense putting all the energy out? Howard Hughes, you've seen his story. Read the book Citizen Hughes. He died in alone, miserable, hypodermic needles, syringes broken off in his arm, his fingernails growing into his hand, hair down his shoulders, a skeleton, worried about disease, worried about germs, trying to manipulate legislators from a tower in Las Vegas, a bigot. One of the richest men in the world died in misery. J.D. Rockefeller, before he died, he was asked at the end of his life, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? His answer was, just a little bit more. The idea was he was not satisfied with his billions. So there is a blessedness that the world holds out in front of us and entices us with. And you see, there are within that worldliness, there are temporary periods of satisfaction from a relationship, from money, from success in a career. But the idea is they are tested by the storms and the winds of life. And when they come, they don't mean anything. To be a billionaire means nothing when you're lying on your deathbed, when the heart-lung machine is what's keeping you going. To be a billionaire means nothing when the doctor calls and says you're HIV positive or you have cancer. It means nothing when all of a sudden life is slipping away for some reason and right before your eyes your whole life is passing. But Jesus said at those times there is another kind of blessedness that is not removed, that endures because it is founded upon Jesus Christ, the rock who endures all ages, that an eternal blessedness that cannot be taken from us. The richest man that ever lived was Solomon. Solomon's assessment of life in all of his prosperity was this: I have seen all the works that are under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All is frustration. 700 wives, 300 concubines knew more of physical pleasure and its frustration than most of us. Filled his house with, when he was bored, with peacocks, apes, chimpanzees, fish ponds, the best rock bands of his day. Said he drank wine as much as he could to see, just doing an experiment, he said, to see if it'll make me happy. He did it all. And he said, all of it is vanity, emptiness, and frustration of spirit. I mean, it took Jonah until he's sitting in the belly of a whale to say, those who pursue lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And Jesus here gives us these parameters that to come to him and to hear him should have in view then obedience to the things that he says. But how can I treat my boss that way? Those who despise, how can I get along with this husband? How can I get along with this wife? How can I get along with these kids? How can I do this? How can I do that? Well, he says right here, look, you want to live godly, there's going to be an earthly hassle to that. You're going against the grain. You're going to have to learn to pray for those who despitefully use you. You're going to have to learn to turn the other cheek. You're going to have to learn to demonstrate in your life the grace that's been demonstrated to you because you were a worthless sinner. You see, we have this problem, even as Christians. Why do bad things happen to good people? So the storms of life come. It seems unfair. Why do bad things happen to good people? So it's the 73rd Psalm. I was looking at the prosperity of the wicked. I knew God was good. I didn't understand. They seem to contradict each other, that there's a God who's in control of everything and he's good, and yet the wicked are prospering. When I looked at that, I was my feet and I well slipped. I realized I was standing in a slippery place. I went back into the house of the Lord. I brought life back in perspective of eternity, and then I remembered what it was all about. But we wrestle with it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you know, if you think that out, you have to realize the reason is because there are no good people. The amazing question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Spurgeon said, it doesn't amaze me that God hated Esau. What amazed me is that God loved Jacob. And you see, the whole human race was on its way to hell. The amazing story is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. And the truth is, the unexplainable thing is, why do good things happen to bad people? Not why bad things happen to good people. Where's a good person? Find me one. The Bible says all men have sinned. All have gone after their own way. All have followed their own path. None seek after God. All man's righteous is like filthy rags. See, we love to invent our own standards of what's good and what's bad and live up to it. I mean, even when you're in the world and you sell drugs, you give everybody a full count. You're a righteous dude, you know? You only sleep with the girl you love, you know? I mean, we love to have our own righteousness. The Bible says all men are sinful. And the amazing thing is that something good has happened to any of us. That God has come to us, paid for our sins in the blood of his own Son, that he could make us his sons and daughters and call us his own and give us eternal life. Give us what we could never earn on our own. That's the amazing thing. And Jesus says, not just to come and not just to hear, but to do then, to obey, puts us in a place of blessedness that worldly people will never understand. It doesn't take away our freedom, and Satan's been telling that lie from the beginning. God is a liar. If you listen to him, you'll never get to eat this fruit. You won't get to taste it. He set up rules. He's unfair. He lies. But as I look at this, it's a struggle, honestly, for me. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I need to pray that I can pray for those who despitefully use me. But I know this. Whatever, you know, the Bible says the day is coming when all of our works, all of our building, what we've done with our lives, how we've spent ourselves as a spiritual being will be weighed in the scales. And our life will be tried by fire. And those who have built on Christ, the labor of their life will survive as gold and silver and precious stones. Those who have built selfishly, not on Jesus Christ, on themselves, their works will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, but they themselves, their soul, will be saved. So the idea is some people will get in with tremendous rewards. Peter says that we should come into the kingdom of heaven with an abundant entrance. And then there will be those who come in with their trousers smoking and nothing else. That's what it says. And it says that to draw a response from us. Because our principles are otherworldly. The things that God asks us to practice are otherworldly, because it is my natural inclination to strike back. And if I can't do it, I love to watch Clint Eastwood do it for me. You know what I mean? It's my natural inclination to do that. And the scripture is saying, no, you've come mourning. You've come hungering, thirsting for righteousness. You've come broken and empty, a sinner, and you have been received. And you're telling a story now that contradicts this world. It'll cost you persecution, but it's better than all the blessedness this world has to offer, because it'll be woe to all of those people. But you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to learn to turn the other cheek. You have to build the right way. Not to be judgmental. Tough. To build on Christ. I believe it was Spurgeon said there was an old Scottish woman in his congregation that told him that there were many times in her life when she had trembled upon the rock but there was never a time, she said, when the rock had trembled under me. That's a good foundation. Let's stand and pray.